Well, I'm sure all of us spent a lot of time the past few weeks going through the process of looking for leavening and taking the leavening out of our homes and removing it from our physical dwellings, as the Scripture commands us to do. And certainly, I think, as all of us have gone through that process, we've had an opportunity to think and to look at all the various analogies that we can draw from taking out physical leavening to taking sin out of our lives. And of course, this afternoon we could spend several minutes, if not several hours, looking at some of those lessons. And I'm sure if we all had an opportunity to stand up and give account, we could probably all name a number of lessons that we've learned as we go through this process every year. But I'll let you in your own minds and thoughts just think back on the process and the work that you did to leaven and look at the analogies that you can draw from that experience. All of us are here this afternoon to observe the first of God's holy days. Here we are at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or as we refer to it oftentimes, the Days of Unleavened Bread. And as we begin each holy day season, it begins with the Passover, we are reminded every year that God has a plan, and that God is working out a plan, and God's plan is to create a family. That is His ultimate purpose, is to create many family members that He will bring to glory as a part of His family. So I'd like for all of us just to stop for a second and give thought to what a privilege it is that God has revealed His truth to you and to me and to those of us who are here this afternoon and wherever we may be meeting as God's people throughout the world. What a privilege it is to know the truth of God. And it was referenced in the opening prayer. There's only a handful of us that God has revealed Himself to and revealed this information to. You know, how many people in the world have that knowledge? You know, many say that they're Christian. A lot don't profess to be Christians, but yet only a handful has this knowledge. And so we're very blessed to have it. And we're very blessed that, as God has pointed out, we have an opportunity each year to go through and to rehearse that plan, to go through and look at the plan of God. Turn with me, if you would, and over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10, Hebrews 2 and beginning in verse 10, it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 11, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." So here we see that God is bringing together a family. The holy days that we go through each year provides that roadmap. It shows us the process. We're able to rehearse that process. We're able to be a part of that. And so the first starting point every year is with the spring holy days, the Passover. Although the Passover itself is not a holy day or a high day, it certainly is a very special day. A lot of meaning surrounding that day, and certainly the symbols and the reality of what that pictures is extremely meaningful and can only happen in order for the rest of those days to be fulfilled. But we start with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread each year, and that we began with a process of understanding that all of us at one time was under sin. We started the knowledge that all of us were captive by sin, and that all of us have had an experience where we were slaves to sin. We were bondage to sin, much like what Mr. Buchanan brought out in the sermonette, that the Israelites, they were actual slaves in Egypt. And so for us, it does picture spiritually being bound or being slaves to sin. And we understand that in order to come out of that, we need a deliverer. We need someone to rescue us. We understand that through the process of what these days picture, that we do need justification and reconciliation to our Father, to our God in heaven. And so in order to have a relationship with God, and in order to be a part of His family, we are to be reconciled. And so as we start this process every year, as we go through the holy days each and every year, we are reminded of the process that takes place to bring many sons to glory. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us that we are to be in pursuit of righteousness. You know, we talk about taking leaven out, leaven pictures sin. But as we get into these days, hopefully all of us are unleavened. Physically for sure, spiritually hopefully, although I'm sure that all of us are in many ways similar, that we do have those hidden sins that we work on throughout the year. But here we are during the days of Unleavened Bread, the first holy day, and what is our focus to be on now? Our focus is to be on not particularly taking sin out of our life. Yes, that's important. And yes, that's something that we must do. But if we take sin out, what goes back in? It's godly righteousness. It's God's character. And so this feast, these days of Unleavened Bread, shows us that we are to be in pursuit of godly righteousness. That is to be on our minds as we go through these next 7 days. And so, as we have put sin out, and during that process, we were told to examine ourselves, to look at our faith, to look at our weaknesses, and as God points those things out to us, that we are to repent of them. But our focus now is to really look to God for putting His righteousness in us. So today, what I would like to do is to look at the origin of this feast, how it came about, what it pictures, and why is it we're to focus a life that's dedicated to the pursuit of righteousness. You know, for 51 weeks out of the year, we can eat all the bread products we want. There's no problem. You know, leaven is not a problem. We can eat pastries. We can eat nice sourdough bread. We can eat whatever we want in terms of leavening. But for that 1 week out of the year, God uses leavening to point out to us a representation of sin. For 1 week, God asks us not to eat anything that is leavened, because leavening puffs up, and sin really is an outgrowth of that puffiness or that pride. You know, pride is the state of being puffed up. And so we're asked to eat unleavened bread for a week, for 7 days. Now, how many do that? You know, I was talking recently, when I say recently, it's been a number of years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. I serve on a school board of trustees. And at that particular time, the chairman of that board was Jewish. He still is Jewish, by the way. But he's no longer the chair of the board. But here was a man in his late 50s. He was a physician by trade. And I had an opportunity to talk to him. I forget the exact occasion, but we were talking about just his heritage and his background. Well, I know what it was. He'd mentioned to me that he had just come from a bar mitzvah for a good friend's, I believe it was his 13-year-old son. And so that kind of pricked my interest, and I started asking him about his Jewish roots. And so he proceeded to tell me that his parents came into the United States as very young children, and they came from Jewish background. And so he was raised in the Jewish faith. And I remember that it was either right before or right after the days of Unleavened Bread, because I began to ask him some questions, and we were talking about some of the practices that he grew up with. And so I asked him, I said, well, what of the holy days, or the high days, I guess I put it to him. I said, do you observe the high days, the Jewish high days? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, did you learn that from your parents? Is that something you just gravitated to when you were an adult? He said, no, I grew up with that. And so I knew that it was the days of Unleavened Bread, or it was thereabout that during that timing. And I asked him, I said, well, during the days of Unleavened Bread, do you eat unleavened bread? And he said, yes, I do. But then he added, but I don't know why. And I said, well, do you remember the story? And Mr. Buchanan referenced that in his sermonette. He said, well, I think it goes back to when, you know, God rescued or took Israel. He called them the Jews out of Egypt. And so, yes, that's where it comes from. But he didn't know why he had to eat unleavened bread today. But he ate unleavened bread. And then last night, I learned, because I'd organized the night to be much observed for the Asheville congregation, but I learned when I got to the event that the hostess, the lady who I'd worked with, the event coordinator for the club, when I got there, I realized that she was Jewish. And I had sort of had an inkling that maybe she was, because as soon as I started talking to her about this evening, she made some comment about it being your Passover dinner. Well, I'd been to this club, or the church has been to this club 4 or 5 times in the past, so I just thought, well, she's just been passed on this information from her predecessor, because this was the first year I'd worked with her. Young girl, probably in her late 20s. So when I arrived last night, I was first, and I started talking to her, and she said, no, she said, I'm Jewish. I said, really? I said, are your parents Jewish? Did you grow up in a Jewish environment? And she says, oh, yes. She goes, my dad and my mom are Jews throughout. And I said, well, that's interesting. And so she started, you know, we started dialoguing back and forth. And she was very familiar with the Passover. Now, to her, our meal last night was the Passover meal. And, of course, her parents were having the Passover meal at their home. And she relayed the story to me that she told her parents that she was going to have to work last night and would not be able to attend their Passover meal. And she said the reaction at first was very disappointed, and they were not troubled, but they were concerned that she was not going to be able to eat the meal with them. But she said, Dad, I'm working, and I'm going to be working for a group that's eating the Passover meal. And she said, her father said, oh, now I'm fine with that. So I asked her a few more questions, and I asked her about, well, do you eat unleavened bread? Because, see, I'd already made arrangements that a couple of the ladies in the congregation was going to make bread. We bring the bread in, and we have done this every year. And she said, oh, yeah. She goes, I eat unleavened bread. But she goes, you know, I'm not a stickler for it. And I said, well, so what do you mean you're not a stickler for it? She says, well, if I think about it, I eat it. But I don't make a point of eating it for 7 days and without eating everything else. And so we talked a little bit further, and it became very clear that she is what you would call a Reformed Jew. She's Jewish by tradition, but by practice, yes, she may take a little bit of that in, but not a practicing Jewish individual. So as you can see, when we compare what those who should know certain elements of truth and fact, they know a little bit. But God has revealed the meaning of these days to us in a way that nobody else understands. Nobody else understands. We know that Egypt pictures sin, as also was brought out in the sermonette. Egypt also represents and pictures captivity. And we understand that sin holds us captive. So leavening pictures, for this 1 week, sin. And therefore, unleavened bread pictures what? Righteousness, sincerity. So let's consider the history surrounding the introduction of the days of unleavened bread. Imagine yourself as a slave. Now, you may have to imagine a lot to picture this, but imagine yourself a slave, no matter how old you are. You have no control over your life. You're a slave to someone else, and all you do is work from daylight to sundown. Now, we complain sometimes here living in the United States about, oh, how bad things are. We might complain about the politics. We might complain about our debt. We might complain about, well, we're not creating jobs any longer. And it's hard for young people to get work. And as Israelites, we're famous for complaining, and we like to complain, don't we? But when you think about it, we still, for the most part, have control over our lives. Now, some would argue, well, That's debatable, because you've got all the government agencies that control, you know, this and that and the other thing. But for the most part, we are in control of our own lives. And we live in a country that most people in the world would love to live here. Even though they may hate us for our practices, they would love to be here. But imagine yourself a few thousand years ago as slaves in a foreign land, under harsh rulers, supervisors, taskmasters. You didn't have any control over your life. You were a complete slave. You were told what to do, how to do it, when to get up, when to go to bed. You had no control over your life. And so you were pushed physically. You were shown no mercy. And you were despised. Despised for years. Hated, in fact. And over time, this no doubt began to have an impact on you as an individual. It certainly did on the ancient Israelites. You know, we look as parents, we want our children to come up in a world and have a great opportunity. What about the Israelite children? They were born into slavery, and that was the only thing that they had forward to look to. A life of slavery. And so as the harshness grew upon the nation of Israel, their population grew. And the account tells us that the Egyptians became very fearful of this nation now that was growing in their land. And so an edict went out from the Pharaoh that the midwives were to begin to collect the male children as they were born, and they would be killed. Now, you're already a nation, you're already a people in abject poverty and in slavery, and now the next hammer hits you, which is they're going to take all the male children and kill them. But the midwives, as the account tell us, they were more fearful of God than of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh calls them in, and he says, "Why is it that you haven't followed my instruction?" And they give him feedback that, well, with the Egyptian women, as they're in the field working, and they sit on the birthing stool, they give birth, and they go right back to work. And so these women have their babies before we even get there. But as you can imagine, Pharaoh was not happy. And so he gave the further command that they were to collect the male children and they were to throw them into the river. So let's begin the story back in Exodus chapter 1. Turn with me there if you would. Exodus chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 1. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So their life was miserable in that sense. And the scripture tells us that the more that they were oppressed by the Egyptians, the more their population grew. And as I said earlier, the Egyptians now became, not only were they despised, but they became fearful of them because they were growing and they were going to become a big or a large nation in terms of population. And then dropping down to verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So no longer was bondage something to be despised and hated by the Israelites. Now they had to deal with baby children being killed. And this went on for a number of decades, by the way. So it had now reached a point where the Israelites were beside themselves, beseeching God for help. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2 and beginning in verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So the time was coming now that after almost 430 years of being in Egypt, that God was going to rescue them and God was going to take them out. And as we read through this, think of the parallels of physical Egypt and spiritual Egypt. Let's turn over now to the third chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read a couple of verses here. God is raising up Moses to be the one to go in and be his representative, to lead Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, God knew what they were under. And it's no different today. When we are in difficulty, when we are in turmoil, you know, God knows our sorrows too. We may go to God in prayer, we may beseech Him, but just as God knew the sorrows and the difficulties with ancient Egypt, God knows our individual problems, God knows our individual sorrows, God knows our individual difficulties. And so He too is aware, individually, what we go through, what we need, how He can help us. So He told Moses, I know their sorrows. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So God introduces Himself now that He is going to be their deliverer. He is going to rescue them. He is going to make their life change. And it's going to change for the better. Now let's go over to Exodus chapter 6. We're just going to highlight a number of verses through this first part of Exodus. But it begins to show the picture of how God is going to intervene. And it's the same type of intervention that God does with us. So now going to Exodus chapter 6. And beginning in verse 6, again, he's telling Moses to explain this to the children of Israel. He says to Moses, therefore say to the children of Israel that I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Eternal. Look at the number of times that God said, I will. God was doing this. God was rescuing them. God was changing their life. The same God who is involved in changing our lives. Because it is God who rescues us from bondage. You know, as we go back and look at these analogies that are here embedded in this section of Scripture, you know, God said, I'll rescue you from bondage. And here, look at the places that, spiritually speaking, represents sin. Egypt, bondage, slavery. And God says, I will. I'll bring you out. I'll redeem you. I will rescue you. I will take you. I will bring you and I will give it to you. This is God telling Israel that He is going to be the one to rescue them. And so God made it very clear through Moses that He was going to take them out of Egypt. He was going to be their rescuer. And He was going to bring them out with power and with might. And He was going to give them a new life. Bring them into a new land. Give them a new start. And so when we look at the parallels between how God worked with ancient Israel as a nation and how God works with us as individuals, it's that same direct application. God is bringing us out of sin. God is rescuing us out of sin. We do our part, we yield, but it is God who is providing the power and the strength. And so God begins to give us the ability to see sin in maybe ways that we've never seen it before. And through the power of God, He helps us to make those changes. God won't do all the work for us, but He makes it possible. We have to yield. We do our part. We study. We pray. We meditate. But God gives us the power to make the changes that are necessary. And when God's involved, the change occurs from the inside out. God is able to change the heart. And so He's able to change the way we think. He's able to change our motivations, those things that drive us, those things that make us better. And that is God who is doing the work. So God sent Moses before Pharaoh, and He demands that he is to allow the Israelites to pick up and to leave Egypt. And we know the story. Pharaoh refuses, and there's a series of plagues that are brought upon the land of Egypt, and each successive plague is worse than the one before. And so now we come to the point where 9 plagues have been issued against Egypt. Pharaoh's heart still hardened, but God says, I'm not finished. I'm going to take my people out. And so we come now to the point where God is readying the 10th plague, the one that He knows will break the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will allow Israel to leave. Turn over with me now to the 11th chapter of Exodus, Exodus 11. And let's begin in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on the Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Verse 4. Then Moses said, Thus says the Eternal, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as was not like it was before, nor shall be like it again. So great destruction was going to fall upon the land of Egypt. How many of you are firstborns? Number of us? Well, here God was going to really break Pharaoh in that sense with this destruction. And God was going to show His power as He brings Israel out of Egypt. Now let's go to chapter 12. And here we see the instruction that God gave to Israel. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. How many of you have ever raised sheep? Been around little baby lambs? I've never personally raised them, but a fellow that worked for me for a number of years had 6 ewes. And he still has and raises sheep. And I had an opportunity to go by and was talking with him here a few weeks ago. And one of the ewes had 2 lambs, and during the birth of those lambs, she died. And so his 2 young daughters were raising these 2 baby lambs, feeding them on the bottle, and they were as cute as you can imagine. And they were running around at their feet, and they were about the size of maybe a 10 or 12 pound dog, just as cute as could be. And of course, they were pets at this point in time because they knew that these girls were going to bring them milk to eat. So when I saw that, it hit me that, can you imagine being in a household? Now you've got to go out and pick out this lamb. And the tradition has it that when they picked the lamb out, the lamb was brought into the household. And it was cared for that four-day period or three-and-a-half-day period, as it goes, before it was to be killed. So it's hard to imagine, just from a physical perspective, you know, bringing something that tender and that unique into your home, caring for it, examining it, feeding it, and then it was going to be offered later as we'll look at the story. And again, you can see the parallels that this also has when we think about the application now when we go into the New Testament. If you remember the account, as Jesus Christ was being prepared or readying himself to start his ministry, John the Baptist was going to baptize him, and as he approached, you remember what John the Baptist said to those disciples and others around. He said, "Behold, here comes the Lamb of God." And so for that 3.5-year period, that lamb was among the people, working miracles, teaching, training, preaching in the synagogue. He was there among the people, not a blemish, as the Bible tells us. There was no guile. There was no sin. So a lot of parallels that go through this particular account. Now continuing with verse 7, "And they shall take the blood, and they shall put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel," which is the header across the door, "of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast it with fire and with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So here we see that this is the Lord's Passover. Not a lamb that was to be sacrificed for the sin of these individuals, but it was the Lord's Passover. And here's the introduction to that particular ceremony that we observe to this day. And then dropping down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." See, the Egyptians had various animals that they viewed as gods. And the real God was going to execute judgment against all. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the hand of Egypt." So here we see that the blood from this little lamb that they were to kill and to eat, as the command was. But that blood, if it was put on the sides of the door opening and across the header or the lintel or the crossbeam, that physical blood was going now to provide physical salvation for those individuals. It was going to protect them from Christ as he passed over to slay the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. And so God was going to pass them over. God was going to protect their physical life if that blood was on the doorpost. And of course, as we know, the Egyptians did not have that promise, and many of them died. And any of the Israelites in the camp who refused to follow these instructions, they would have died as well. And so here we see the direct instruction that this lamb, the blood from this lamb, was going to offer them a physical life, physical protection, just as the blood of Christ, as we know from the New Testament, offers us eternal life, offers us eternal salvation, eternal protection, in that God passes over our sins and does not require you and me to pay that penalty. And so Christ, who is our Passover lamb, he poured out his blood also, that God would pass over our sins. Again, a very powerful analogy and account when we look at this, knowing what we know from the New Testament account. Verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then continuing in verse 15, it says, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from that first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, which we are observing today. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, except that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Again, we're observing these days today as we understand the meaning through the application of the New Testament. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So again, very clear instructions on what God was implementing and what he was doing for you and me today. Now let's go back, or let's continue in verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come out of the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? Verse 27, that you shall say to them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, and he delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And so we see that Jesus Christ, who is the Lord's Passover, the Passover Lamb, in that sense passes over our households. That's you and me. You know, God refers to us as his temple. We are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, we're a household. We're a household of God. And that blood of Jesus Christ passes over and delivers us spiritually from eternal death. Now let's turn over to one chapter further to Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. And again, it's with that same strong hand that God shows us that he has redeemed us or delivered us from a life of sin or bondage to sin. And then he goes on in verse 10. It says, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So the parallel, the analogies and the parallels are powerful. God bringing a physical nation out of physical captivity. And then when we look at it, God bringing called out individuals out of spiritual captivity, being captive to sin, being in bondage to sin. The Israelites were told to keep this, to keep it as an ordinance, to observe it from generation to generation. And it was to remind them of what God was willing to do for them, what God was able to do through his power and through his might to deliver a nation that had no power of their own, stuck in misery. But God heard their cry, God knew their sorrows, and God was going to deliver them. So what is the lesson for you and me? What is the lesson of the exodus of God's people from Egypt? The New Testament makes it clear that God has freed us from sin, and that we are to observe these days as it applies to being rescued out of sin. Lifting the bondage of sin from our lives shows that we're to cast sin off and that we're to focus on righteousness, building righteousness and godly character. The Passover lamb, as the Exodus pictures, is Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life, the one who poured out his blood, the true Passover lamb of God, and that blood rescuing you and me from eternal death. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and let's begin in verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And again, God shows us that we are to obey Him, be obedient to God's way of life, which does lead to righteousness. Verse 17, But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end and everlasting life. You know, God said that we are to live a life of righteousness, that we're to produce the fruit of righteousness. You know, and He told His disciples that if they obeyed His word, if they partook of His teachings, that they would know joy and they would know happiness. And God tells you and me the same thing, that if we allow Him to deliver us from sin, deliver us from being slaves to sin or bondage to sin, and that we take on His righteousness, there is a happiness and there is a peace, both physically and spiritually, that can never be challenged. And God gives us that ability. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5, and let's begin in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You know, there's only one who is righteous, and we strive to put on that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only God is righteous. And so these days picture, as I said earlier, living a life that is free of sin and a life that we dedicate to the pursuit of righteousness. That's what God expects us to do. Striving to put on His character, striving to be perfect, but looking to God for the power and the might to accomplish it. Just as He said to ancient Israel, or He actually said through Moses, "It is by my power, my might, I will deliver, I will rescue." Same promise, same power, same might that God gives us individually as we battle our weaknesses and our faults and those sins that so easily besiege us. We are to flee those, and we are to put on a life that reflects God's righteousness. Let's turn now forward to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Again, here Paul is comparing two ways of life, earthly and heavenly. And he says to set our minds on the things that are above, the heavenly things, the way of life that produces peace, the way of life that Christ said was narrow and hard to find. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so here in these first four verses of Colossians 3, Paul sets the context of what he's going to cover next, or the instruction that he gives next. And so he's talking about putting our minds and our life on heavenly things, on the path that leads to peace and to righteousness. Then he goes on in verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death your members, which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put to death those members, those pulls, those thoughts, the motivations, the attitudes that lead to these earthly sins, as Paul is showing here. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And yet we know that that is definitely going to happen. You know, the world is turned upside down in many ways. When you look at the moral decay and just the depravity of mankind against his fellow man, again, it all comes from being absorbed by the earthly things, which represent the flesh, sins of the flesh. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, these referring to the leaven that we put out, or the sins that we've identified and we put out. But we're to replace them with something. We're to put something else in place of what we have removed. Verse 10, put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who had created him. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, you know, who is the elect of God? It is you, it is me. It's the new man that Paul has referred to above. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do also. You know, this is a good Bible study, just to take a parenthetical break here. During the days of unleavened bread, look at these fruits that Paul lists in verse 12. You know, a good Bible study during these days is to take one of these each day, take out a concordance, and look and follow the scripture flow that deals with mercy, kindness, meekness, long-suffering. These are the fruits that are to go in place of the sins that have come out. And then Paul goes on in verse 14, he says, but above all of these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the eternal. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, Paul told the church at Philippi to put on the mind of Christ. You know, what is that mind? You know, those of us who were at Passover the other evening, we got a glimpse into that mind when we read through John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those chapters reveal a lot about what was on Christ's mind, how Christ thought. His love for you and me, And here we see that as we look here at what Paul wrote to the Colossians, and we marry that with what he told the church at Philippi, to put on the mind of Christ. Be like Christ is what Paul is saying. Imitate Christ. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals to us that we must do a lot more than just take out sin. We have to replace it with righteousness. We have to follow the example that Jesus Christ gave us. We have to imitate Him. And even though, as we are physical, we are subject to sin, and we will sin, we will fall short, but the Scripture also tells us to repent, vehemently repent. And that God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, will quickly forgive and quickly cover those sins. That God will deliver you and me, just as He delivered the nation of Israel. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. One verse here, very comforting verse that Paul was giving instruction to Timothy, who was a young minister. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and He will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom." You know, it's God's power. It's God's strength. It's God's will that He remove us or take us out of the bondage of sin and into that glory that is represented through His righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say, "To Him glory forever and ever." So just as God took Israel out of Egypt and delivered them, God will deliver you and me as long as we submit to His will and as long as we have a desire to be obedient to Him. Now let's turn to Titus. Look at a couple of verses here. Titus chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 11. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So it doesn't matter what age we're in, whatever age that you and I are in, that is the present age. So this scripture was just as important 100 years ago, and if time goes on, it'll be just as important 100 years from now, that we are to live a righteous, sober, godly life in whatever age we live in. "Looking for the blessed hope," verse 13, "and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, a people who are zealous to do good works." So that's the promise that God gives us. If we're yielding to God, if our minds are on the heavenly things, if we are trying as best we can through the power of God's Spirit to be obedient, this is a promise that He's going to redeem us. And He is faithful to fulfilling that promise. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds all of us that if we submit to our deliverer, that is the only right response that we can give based on Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We're not saved by the works that we produce, but we are certainly created to produce works. But those works are produced by Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit. We remember that it's through God's might and God's power that we're given the strength and the fortitude to change. And when God reveals sin to us, we repent, and we change, and we seek to replace that with His righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I'll just read it for the sake of time. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Jesus Christ, so that we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago." So we are God's masterpiece. We are that clay that God is forming and that God is shaping. And then in Colossians 2, verse 20, I'll read that. Colossians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in and through me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so here we see all of these promises, promises that you and I can claim before God, that as we yield, God is faithful in bringing us out of whatever complication, whatever sorrow, whatever sin that has captured us. He's able to remove it. He's able to bring us out of it, and he's able to put into us the righteousness that resembles his character and his way of life, the glory that we all hope to have when Christ returns. Let's turn now as we begin to conclude back to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. A very short psalm of David, but a psalm that is filled with meaning and richness in that sense. And it's something that we should all look at and meditate on as we go through these days. Psalm chapter 15, I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. Who may worship in your sanctuary, O Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? You know, David meditating, maybe in prayer to God, asking God, who is it, Father, that you're going to allow into your family? Who will be those joint heirs with Christ? That's what he's asking. Then he goes on to give answer, beginning in verse 2. He says, those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to slander others or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Again, David is referring to a lot of areas that we maybe fall down in. You know, oftentimes when we are in a bad attitude, when we are of a sinful mind and we're motivated, there are times when we do strike out against one another. And oftentimes it is our sins that impact those around us that we love. And so David is giving an answer, what it takes, what will it take to be an heir of Jesus Christ, to be a member of the family of God. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, those who despise persistent sinners, not despising the person, but the sins of that person, and honor the faithful followers of the Eternal, and keep their promise even when it hurts. You know, there are times when we make a commitment that maybe it does hurt us. Maybe it hurts us financially. Maybe it hurts us with time. But again, David is pointing out principles that are of a godly nature. You know, God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't quit on us. God doesn't take back any of his promises that he has made to us. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, those who do not charge interest on the money they lend and who refuse to accept bribes to testify against the innocent. You know, a way of life here that is so different than the way of life now that we see throughout our own environment and our own society. Those who are honest and truthful, who don't take bribes, who don't take advantage of their brother or their sister. And then he goes on to conclude in verse 5. He says, these are the people who will stand firm forever. These are the people who will be firm and revealed with the glory of God, with the glory of Jesus Christ, when he returns with that promise of salvation. So as we conclude here this afternoon, this is the first day of unleavened bread. Let's remember that it is Christ, it is our Passover lamb, who provided and gave us the deliverance from sin. He made it possible that our sins be removed. He made it possible that you and I can have a personal relationship with God the Father. We can go right before him, boldly as the Scripture tells us, right before him on his throne. Christ made that opportunity available to us. So as we finish today and as we focus on the remaining 6 days of this feast, let's focus on living a life that's dedicated to the pursuit of godly righteousness. You know, we put sin out, but now let's focus on what needs to go in. God's righteousness, God's character. And as we keep this festival, let's look at what it takes in our process and growth toward perfection. Let's look to that growth. Let's look to that diligence. Let's have that faith and look forward to receiving our eternal place, our membership into the family of God.